Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to to Philippians chapter 1. Just before we get started, though, I'd like to mention, you know, it's we sing that song, Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name. And then we sing, you give, you take away, blessed be your name. And it is, to me, it's always been an interesting song because it's part of the book of Job. And I think whenever there's difficulties in our life, we have this sense of, you know, in Job's life, it was like this. He lost his possessions. He lost his children. He lost his health. He lost everything but his wife. And I'm sure you wish he had lost his wife at one point too. But at one point he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. You give. You know, he says, you speak like a foolish woman. Should we take good days and not bad days from the Lord? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you know, it's interesting to me, that statement from Job, because it's all good when he says it. But that was not the reality of his life between that and chapter 42. There was that initial, blessed be his name. He gives, he takes away. But in the middle, there was that doubt. There was that discouragement. There was that being shaken. Job was completely shaken, and he began to just question everything. And you know, I feel that in our lives, we need to realize that there's a gap there. There's that initial response in our life, but then there's those ups and downs in between. And it's like Mark said when you read from Habakkuk, there's that having to hold on in confusing times to the rock, to Jesus in the between. And I say that because, I mean, obviously I know some of us here are going through difficulties. I mean, your dad is sick, and we have Cannon Hospital, and then we have global things as well. We have St. Martin. I got an email from Dieter and Marisol. They were hit on. The eye went over St. Martin, and he said, as a kid, he was in World War II. He says, I can only describe it as the aftermath of World War II. Now the north side of the island, the French side, is broken into civil war. There's people walking around with machetes and guns, and they're looting everything, and they're overpowering the Marines. Now the Dutch side is trying to prevent them from coming over and doing that over. And then you have Cuba, who, you know, I heard from Dieter, they're doing good. They were locked into a bathroom, and they rode the whole storm, and he says, not everyone was so blessed as we are. I guess there was reports of houses that went straight into the sea, and a woman and child that were ripped out of the house. In Cuba, I heard from our friends there, and they're okay. There's no deaths. As far as the Christians, as far as the church is concerned, I'm not sure what the results are going to be afterwards, but initially, it seems like it's okay. But we need to realize, you know, obviously, that it's difficult times. Texas was always also hit. I mean, thousands of people being fed. Just in the Calvary Chapel in Houston, 10,000 people a day are being fed. I mean, it's just crazy. And it's stuff like that that sometimes it just shakes us. It shakes us to the core. Difficulties. We might have a great Christian foundation, and we might feel initially, well, Lord, you're in control. But then afterwards, you know, these thoughts creep in that bring doubt into our hearts. And it's in those times that we need to fight like we've never fought before. to take thoughts and make them captive to the Word of God. And you know, yesterday Loretta and I were talking about, man, it seems like, on the one hand, it seems like one camp says that God has a purpose and everything is in His purpose and He almost causes everything, even these things. And on the other camp, it seems like there is there's events and sort of God just sort of has to try to work it out for the good. And I don't understand, to be honest, how to see it. The one thing I do know is that in the end, all this stuff is going to work out for good. And there was a verse that came to my mind. It says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And it's crazy to me because usually I think and God draws near to me and then I draw near to Him. And He does. He is the initiator. But there's that verse that we dare not escape that says actually, no, you draw near to God. And He will draw near to you. And you know what? I think it's in these circumstances where we feel lost, where we feel like God is gone. We don't know where He possibly could be. We feel like He's playing hide and seek. And I have a friend that once said, and it just really struck me. He says, whenever you feel like you lost God, just worship Him and He will find you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. So, one, I want to encourage us to pray for our brothers that are going through, and for non-believers as well, obviously, that are going through these horrendous things. And two, that if you are going through difficult times, rather than trying to find comfort in other things, realize that we serve the God of all comfort, who comforts us not in some of the things we go through, but in all of the things that we go through. And we need to draw near to Him and allow Him to comfort our hearts and minister to our hearts and encourage them. And I tell you what, there's one thing that there's no doubt that everyone in the Bible goes through, and that is discouragement. And sometimes I think I meet people that are so stinking positive that to me it's too fake to be true. No, it's true. I mean, I'm just like, how in the world? No, that doesn't exist. It doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. And certainly there's nobody in the world that surpassed what we see in the Bible. We just need to be, you know, and I feel like the Lord is more often than not, He speaks to my heart in this sense. Just tell me what's going on. Just be real. Don't try to cloak it in nice verses. Just tell me, what do you want? What's going on? What are you going through? So today we open in the book of Philippians. We start. I'm excited. Not as excited as Alex is, but Alex is excited. But I hope that we're able to do it justice. Where I hope that we're able to draw from the deep wells of the Word of God. And let's pray before we get into the study. Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your word. We pray that You will instruct us. We pray that You will transform us. We pray, Father, that You would encourage us. And most of all, Lord, we pray that You would fill us with more of a knowledge of You. Help us, Lord, to know You deeply. Help us to trust You implicitly, Lord. Help us to know You better so that we don't need a lot of faith. We just need a lot of You. So, Father, take this time, Lord, and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So the letter to the Philippians. Every letter that we read in the Bible has a person that it was written to, a place and a location, a history. And it's no different with the Philippians. Philippians, the letter of the Philippians, is a distinct letter connected to other letters which are known as the prison epistles, or letters that were written by the Apostle Paul from prison. Those go with Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Philippians is different to all to these other ones. Philemon is written to one person. Colossians is very, it's combating heresy. And in Ephesians is highly theological, where Philippians is, it's different in the sense that it's a letter of letters. It's just very familiar as a letter. And also, it is the first letter that is written to Europe. You know, the first missionary journey into Europe, the first church that was planted in Europe in Philippi. Philippi, the city, was founded by Philip of Macedon, which was actually Alexander the Great's father. And this place was happening. It was a city where there was a lot of traffic going back and forth. It was a port. Not so much a port, but I mean, it was a place where a road went by called the Via Egnatia. And this was the main highway that connected west to east. So all the traffic of all the things that would be imported and brought from the east went through this road. So it had a lot of traffic. It connected 1,100 kilometers of commerce. And it is in this place that a church was planted by the Apostle Paul. And it's always good to sort of ask ourselves, how did this church, how was it planted? How was it birthed? How was it, how did it happen? And it doesn't begin with the letter of the Philippians. It actually begins in the book of Acts, where Paul went to Philippi. And it's quite curious to me how the Apostle Paul ended up there. You know, sometimes we have a way, even in evangelical churches, of sort of elevating men above the rightful place. I believe that there's only one good pastor in the world, and that's Jesus. Everybody else, we all fall short of that. I believe that there's only one good governmental authority in the world, at least one perfect one. And when we see corruption and we get shocked by it, we shouldn't be shocked by it, because the Old Testament proves that there is no such thing, even in Israel, of a perfect king. We have one perfect king, and that's Jesus. And here, in the founding of this church, to me, I find it incredible how it was founded, because it was actually founded in a time of perplexity in the life of the Apostle Paul. What do you mean by that? Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 8, it says, "Now when we had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, we were forbidden by the Holy," or they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit, "to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." Now, I find that incredible. We're talking about Timothy, Silas, and the Apostle Paul. We're talking about them coming through Turkey, all of Turkey. They go through Lystra, and then they try to go north, and the Spirit does not permit them. Now, wait a minute. The Apostle Paul didn't know where the Spirit was leading them? He headed in a direction, and then the Spirit says, "No, you're wrong, not that way." And then he goes south. And the Holy Spirit says, "Nope, not that way either." To me, it's incredible. It's incredible, because sometimes I meet people that seem like they have to be infallible, like they can never be wrong about what they heard. They can never be wrong about the direction that they went in. Where here we find two places back to back where the Holy Spirit said, "No, not this way. No, not that way." And Paul has a decision to make. What do I do? Do I go back home? Or do I go in the only direction left, which is west? And he chose to go west. There was no leading. There was just, or there was leading by a process of elimination. No, no. Do you ever get discouraged by no's? I get discouraged by no's. You head in a particular direction and you're sure, man, yes, Lord, you're going to bless this thing. And all of a sudden it's like, no. And you're like, what? And then you feel like, it's all over. I couldn't hear the Lord. I have no idea what he says. So therefore, he's done with me. And he wasn't done with him. He wasn't done with them. Just because sometimes we get a no or even two no's in a row doesn't mean that God is done. And even without leading, he just made a decision, look, we're going further and we go to Troas. And look at what it says afterwards in verse 9. And a vision, once he got to Troas, after weeks of perplexity, I'm sure it took some time to travel north, to travel down, after weeks of perplexity, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So as he's in Troas, he sees a vision. I mean, I don't know what the vision looked like. I mean, I don't know the details of it, but whether he just sort of could sense Macedonia, a man in Macedonia saying, come help us. I don't know the details of how, but Paul realized God was speaking to him. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And you know what's amazing to me? He says, he goes to the group, and by this time, the text switches from they to we, means Luke gets involved. And Paul goes to them and explains the vision to them. It's interesting. It's not like Paul said, okay, we're going. No, Paul says, hey, guys, sit down. I had a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come help us. What do you guys think? And it says that therefore we, the group, concluded, we're going forward. We're going to Macedonia. And they set out on this 2.5-day journey to Europe for the first time. And there they met a woman. The first thing they did when the Sabbath came, they went to the river in Philippi. And what that means is that it seems like there was no synagogue. You needed 10 men to have a synagogue. If there was no 10 men, you would actually pray by the river. It seems like rivers were places where people would gather to pray when there was no synagogue. And there was primarily women. And there was this woman, Lydia, there. She was a businesswoman. She was a woman that feared God. She reverenced God. And man, as the Apostle Paul began to share, it says that God opened her heart to heed the things spoken by them. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you can be somewhere and maybe you didn't get it for a long time. You don't understand. And you fear God. And you see creation and you just think to yourself, man, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. Oh, God, you're wonderful. But you don't know. I mean, it is possible to be in a place where you fear God, but you don't know. And God sends you someone, like to the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip goes up to him and he explains more accurately. He explains the things concerning Jesus from Isaiah and the rest of the scriptures. And with that, they get a bigger understanding of who the Lord is. And this woman says, man, if you counted me worthy, come and stay at my house. And this woman becomes a Christian that day. In her house. And then as they were going again to pray, there was a young girl who was possessed of demons, and she was a fortune teller, and she made big bucks for the people. And all of a sudden, after days on end of this girl saying, these are prophets, these are apostles of the Most High God. She's saying the right things, but Paul gets annoyed. And that's comforting to me because I get annoyed sometimes. I'm just like, I feel like, oh man, a pastor shouldn't get annoyed. Paul got annoyed. And he says, in the name of Jesus, out of her. And that woman, that girl that was driven by demons, was liberated. Now, it's interesting that all of a sudden, this woman being liberated caused Paul a lot of trouble because it hit the pocket of her slave traders, you know, her owners. And they weren't concerned. They weren't really happy that the girl actually was free now. They were concerned that they were losing money, so they ended up in prison, and they threw him in the depths of the prison after they beat him. And in the depths of that prison, they could hear Paul and Silas worshiping the Lord. And a great earthquake came. And I'm sure that all the prisoners were sitting there going, what in the world is going on? They're there. Why? What reason is there to be happy? What reason is there to worship God? There's no reason. And yet these people were worshiping the Lord. And it says that a great earthquake came, and the jailer, thinking that all the prisoners had left because under the Romans, if you lost a prisoner, you could get in a lot of trouble for it. The honorable thing to do was just to commit suicide, and he just is about to kill himself. And the apostle Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. That's amazing, huh? I mean, you have a man just sharing with a businesswoman. Then you have this man liberating this slave. Then you have this tremendous example for this jailer of a man whom he has hurt actually saying, do yourself no harm. I care for you. We're all here. Don't hurt. You know, we could have done if we were like the apostle, like if I was the apostle Paul, we could have been like this. We could have said, hey, you know what? Go ahead and kill yourself. Sometimes we have like this revenge attitude. And the man actually said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And these people gave their lives to the Lord. And that was the beginning of this church. And it's interesting, huh? It wasn't a Jew, the woman. None of them were Jews, but they feared God. Lydia feared God. But notice it was a businesswoman, it was a slave, and it was a governmental worker. And it's interesting because I feel like those are purposefully like that. Isn't it beautiful that when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as a class that is accepted before Jesus and a class that is not? I mean, it says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And here Luke gives us three people that got saved of three different classes of people. And you know what? We have to, in our sharing of the gospel with people, as we love on people, we dare not look at people with the eyes of class of a class. Or we dare not look at people through the outward appearance. We dare not look at people as people who will probably not believe. We dare to share the gospel with everybody. I mean, Loretta is, you know, I'm a bit more critical, you know, and this is like, well, you know, oof, they're far out. I don't know about that. And Loretta, we go places and she's able to meet these treasures of people. And I'm sure you do too. But here this passage shows us that we are not to look at people by the outward appearance or what they have, what they own, what they don't own, what status they have. Oh, wow, you're cool. Let me come near to you. We are not to be cliquish. We are to be people that just love people because God loves those people. And the years went by, and Paul wrote him a letter. And this, you know, he had been there several times, and now he finds himself in prison in Rome. And, you know, Epaphroditus comes and he brings them an offering. You know, in those days, if you were in prison, you were not provided anything. Have you guys ever been to the prison in Rome, the Mennonite, what is it called? I can never think of the name, but it's the prison by the Forum there, the most likely the place where Paul was on his second imprisonment. And there is just a hole. I mean, they just drop you through a hole, and then there was a little bit of running water, and there was another hole for you to go to the toilet. And it was dark and damp. And you know what? People needed to come and take care of you. And Philippi, I mean, it was a distance from Rome. You had to go all the way across Greece, and you had to go through the mountains, and then you have to go across the sea and up to Ancona or something like that, or wherever it is you would travel to, and then you go to Rome from there. It was far, and it was dangerous to travel. And they took a collection, and they said, "Hey, Epaphroditus, can you please go take care of Paul for us?" They loved them. They loved Paul. And I can imagine how incredible it was for Paul, because I think whenever we serve in the ministry, there's a book, an acquaintance of mine wrote a book that is called Unappreciated. You know, sometimes when we're in ministry or when we seek to serve the Lord in our communities, we realize many times that we are unappreciated. And for someone to actually go that distance out of appreciation and care for Paul, it touched them deeply. I remember Dave Shirley once, he was at the castle in Austria, and he was in a room that goes up to the tower. And for those of you that have been there, I will say something to you. And then one morning, he got up to spend some time with the Lord, but he didn't have access to the coffee machine. And then someone actually put a flask of coffee outside of the door, knocked, and walked away. And he opened the door, and there he was with a cup of coffee. And he says he got teary just thinking of the fact that he didn't deserve a cup of coffee, but someone actually came and brought him a cup of coffee. Sometimes it's the smallest thing. And here this church, that it's full of affection. I mean, it's one of the letters in the Bible where you see the affection that the Apostle Paul, the relationship that he had with people. The relationship was not a formal, cold relationship. I love what he said to the Thessalonians. He says, "We shared the gospel with you, but not only the gospel, we shared our very lives with you, and you became dear to us." It was relationships. It was deep relationships. And they brought him this offering. And he was so touched by it that he just wrote, in a sense, a thank you letter and an encouragement letter to them. And the epistle, this letter, is about the Christian life as God intends it to be normally lived. Life by Christ, life in Christ, and life Christ-like. And sometimes we lose vision of what the Christian church looks like. Sometimes we lose vision of what the Christian life looks like. We are so in the world, in our work environment, and the different spheres of the world that we find ourselves in, that sometimes if we do not readjust ourselves and read the scriptures and allow our minds to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Word of God, that we lose perspective of what the Christian life is supposed to look like. And this epistle is supposed to be a joyful life. It's supposed to be a high life. It's supposed to be a devoted life. It's supposed to be a unique life. It's supposed to be a restful life. It's supposed to be a steadfast life. It's supposed to be an energetic life. It's supposed to be a sober life. And here in this letter, we get that because we get insight into the life of the Apostle Paul. And we get more than that. We get an incredible chapter into the life of the Lord Jesus himself. And just a glimpse. I mean, here we have Paul is a prisoner. They just brought a gift to help him. And he is actually thinking about the progress of their life. And like in many aspects of life, have you ever gone to encourage someone who's in need, and when you leave, you're actually more encouraged than they were? You know, oftentimes you go, and Loretta went to see this lady. She was diagnosed with cancer, and she said, "Oh, how you doing?" And she said, "Listen, Loretta, I haven't walked with the Lord for 30 years to doubt him now. We've been through too much together." And here Loretta went to encourage her, and she came back floating. She says, "It's incredible. It's incredible." And he writes them. And he says, "Hey guys, don't be worried about me. Don't be worried about my circumstances." And he prays for them that they will continue to grow. In a sense, he's saying to them, "Hey, the things that I'm going through, it's not a disaster at all. It's actually working out for the furtherance of the gospel. It's actually, there's the purposes of God are being fulfilled through me being in prison." Huh? I wonder, I watched a movie the other day that rocked my world. Have you heard of the movie Silence? It's about some Jesuit priest that went over to Japan to look for their mentor, who was a missionary in Japan, and who actually, news came that he had actually turned Buddhist, and he married, and all this stuff that, you know, he recanted the Christian faith. And they couldn't believe it, and they went out. So when they got there, they began to share with the people. And as they were sharing with the people, they were just growing, and everything was joyful. And then, all of a sudden, the inquisitors, not the Spanish inquisitors, the Japanese inquisitors surrounded them, and what they tried to do was get them to recant. But they found that if they didn't recant and they died, the church actually got stronger. So what they did is they tortured them by torturing the church. And if they would recant, then the people would be spared. They crucified them, and not with nails, but put them on crosses. And when the tide came in, they would drown. Some of them, they would just put boiling water on them. I mean, all kinds of atrocities. And I just thought to myself, honestly, I mean, I just thought to myself, what would I be like? I mean, honestly, I just found to my, and I know the grace of God meets us, and I know, I mean, like Latimer and all these guys, I mean, it's just amazing how the grace of God sustained them through this stuff. But I honestly was quite challenged by this. And I thought, how in the world? But to me, it's amazing to see the Apostle Paul says, "Don't be worried about me being in prison. This is actually working for the furtherance of the gospel. It's not a disaster." And he knew that they were concerned. He knew that the suffering of those that we loved most becomes a stumbling block for believers. Probably remembered the Apostle Paul speaking about the blessings and the joy of the Christian life, and the blessings that would come their way. And now they're probably thinking, is this what he was talking about? A prison sentence? And he knew that the Christians in Philippi were probably wondering, How could God allow this? This is a faithful servant of God. How could God allow him to be in prison like this? And nothing has made people, God's people, stumble more than suffering has. Philippians 1:12 says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." I want you to know this. I don't want you to have any doubts. I want you to be confident. Because I am confident, he says in verse 6. I am confident that he began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it. I am confident in the circumstances that I find myself in. I am confident that God is on the throne. And it's amazing that Paul in prison, in this letter that he writes to them, he's not complaining about his circumstances at all. Not even a passive stoic acceptance of what is going on. You know, sometimes we can sort of just think to ourselves, well, I'm just going to go through it. We're just going to toughen up the lip. I mean, he seems to be rejoicing in it. He seems to actually be rejoicing in what he's going through. And does it mean that, now I can kind of commit the error that we can sometimes commit is sort of putting him on a pedestal. Does it mean that the Apostle Paul was always like that? Was the Apostle Paul always encouraged? Was the Apostle Paul never doubting? Was the Apostle Paul always okay? Well, he wasn't. In Acts 23:11, Jesus had to appear to him or an angel of the Lord and say, "Be of good cheer," which meant that he was not of good cheer. He was moved. Was he never afraid? In Acts 18, verse 9, the Lord appeared to him and says, "Do not be afraid," which means that he was afraid in Corinth. Did he never pray for difficulties to go away? In 2 Corinthians 12:7-8, he says that he had a thorn in the flesh and he prayed three times that it would be removed from him. But the Lord says, "No." So it doesn't mean that he was always this superhuman person, but there was a place in his imprisonment where he saw it soberly. He saw the purposes of God soberly. He knew why he was there, and he thought clearly. And how do we do this? Peter says, "Gird up the loins of your mind and set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And in a sense, the Apostle Paul, if you compare it with Ephesians, he had to think, why is it that I'm in prison? You ever wonder to yourself, why is it that I'm in the circumstances that I find myself in? Sometimes we might be to blame, and we have to confess it. And we have to say, "Lord, I put myself in this situation. Help me." And it's amazing, the Lord does. But he thinks, "Why am I in prison? I'm in prison because I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I was faithful to the message." It's because I preach Christ and not the law. That's why I am in prison. He wasn't a prisoner of Nero. He wasn't a prisoner of fate. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And have you ever noticed how he always sees his situations and his being in the light of Jesus Christ? How do you see? How do we see our circumstances? So verse 1, we're not going to tackle the whole chapter, just going to a few verses. It begins, "Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ." You see, automatically it begins with, his identification with Jesus, a bond servant of Jesus. Turn to Exodus chapter 21, verse 5. I've always liked this. Some people disagree with that there's a connection between this bond slave and the one in the letters. Exodus 21, 5. It's one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Actually, it begins in verse 1. Now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out with them by himself. Sorry. Notice this. But if the servant, after he's been set free, plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Isn't that amazing? I think that's the Apostle Paul. I think when Paul says, hey guys, Paul, Timothy, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, I think he's saying, I belong to Jesus. He's done me no harm. I am free to come and go, but you know what? I love my master. I am here because I love him. I am in prison because I love him. I am not my own. I belong to him. But I belong to him because I want to belong to him. Isn't that amazing? I wonder if we could find ourselves in the wrestlings that we have between the flesh and the spirit. That, you know, we want to, we have this battle within us of who's going to be reigning in our life. I wonder, and I think this is the highest conclusion that we can come to, if we can get to the point where we say, I do what I do, not because the law says it, not because I have to, but because I love my master. I'm in the circumstances that I find myself in because I love my master. I'm his. I stay in this marriage because I love my master. I stay in this job that maybe doesn't pay the most, but I feel like I'm having an influence in this situation with people and the gospel's going out, and I'm staying here because I love my master. I'm going to ask for forgiveness of that person, not because of the law, not because the Bible says it, but because the Bible says it and I love my master. I'm going to share the gospel, not because I have to, so I feel better about myself, but I'm going to share the gospel because I love my master. The greatest thing that we can grow in our Christian life is love to Jesus Christ. Knowing him better, appreciating him more, and that the outcome of our lives would be love to him. And whatever service we offer him is out of love, not just simply out of obligation. And I think we need to adopt the phrase in our lives of, I do this because I love my master. There's times, guys, that pastoring, there's times, you guys know, in marriage, with the kids. Lately, I mean, I was listening to Paul Tripp, and I was re-listening to an interview, and he says that when his first kid came is when anger and wrath came out of his life. And his wife said to him, "You are an angry man." And I was listening to that. I was like, that's me. That's me. My throne or my peace, my thing has been taken away. We need to continue to grow. Grow in loving Jesus. Grow in knowing. We cannot love unless we know. And in verse 2, I think this is what we need to know. I think this is one of the first things we need to know is in verse 2 found. And then we'll go back to part 2 of verse 1. But it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And this is so often used, but it's the reality. Here, Paul unites the Greek and the Hebrew. Grace, charis, a Greek greeting that was used. And then you have shalom, a Hebrew meeting, and he takes the two and he combines them. And I honestly believe that our lives will grow in this sense of, I love my master, as we understand the grace of God and we understand the peace of God. And you will never have the peace of God until you understand the grace of God. What is your relationship to Jesus based on? Grace or law? If you do these things, he likes you. And if you don't do these things, he doesn't like you. Or is it one of understanding that he loved us even while we were doing our own thing all of the time? The Apostle Paul understood the grace of God because he was a persecutor of those who loved Jesus. He put prison women, men in prison. And one day on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him, and Paul or Saul, understanding that the Lord of glory had appeared to him, "Who are you, Lord?" Understanding that the sovereign Lord appeared to him, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the worst thing that could have been said in the universe was said to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And that day, he could have been justly annihilated, evaporated, destroyed, and God would have been perfectly justified. And what did he find? What did he find that day? He found grace. "You are a chosen vessel of mine." Did he fail only then in his life? Did he fail afterwards? It's interesting to me, like we say often, that he starts out as the least of the apostles. Later in his life, he says, "I am the least of the saints." And later in his life, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." I think at one point he's realizing, I'm actually, the more he went on with Jesus, the more he realized how sinful he was, how his heart was completely twisted. And yet he was always able to be strong in the grace of God, as he told Timothy, "Be strong in the grace." Are you able to be strong in the grace of God? Do you know that he's gracious and kind? And that he's gracious and kind not just to everybody else, but to you? Isn't it easier sometimes to believe that God is gracious and kind for everybody else, but when it comes to you, you're just like, oh, I'm so condemned. But if we don't know the grace of God, we will not experience the peace of God. I remember in 1985, I think it was, I went through Hurricane Gloria in Annapolis, Maryland. It was way north, so it was probably a Category 4 at the time, because it was quite a strong hurricane. And the eye went over us. Now, I wouldn't advise anyone to head to the eye of a hurricane, But I'll tell you what, it's one of the most amazing experiences you could ever have in your life. Because you see, for 8 hours, it's just thump, 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 destruction. And then all of a sudden, everything stops. Everything stops. The birds come out. You know, the animals come out, and the squirrels began to come out, and you walk out, and you cannot feel not even a little bit of wind, not even a little bit, not none. And you look around, and it's amazing because you see clouds all around in a circle, perfect circle, and they are rushing, and they are chaotic. They're rushing and chaotic, but you feel nothing, perfectly still. And all of a sudden, as the eye travels, you hit the other side of the hurricane and vroom, again. I believe when the grace of God comes and we find our identity in Christ, it's when the peace of God comes and we find ourselves as in the eye of the hurricane, where everything is chaotic. Outwardly, but inside, everything's at peace. Usually, we seek the opposite. We seek the opposite by seeking everything perfectly on the outside. And when everything we find perfectly on the outside, we find that a storm is still raging on the inside. But it's by knowing the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It is by understanding his forgiveness that he doesn't just tell us to forgive 7 times 70. He forgives us 7 times 70. That his grace transforms us. That being confident of this, that he who began a good work is going to faithfully finish it. That he's going to finish the work he's done in us. As we know the grace of God, the peace of God will rule our hearts. Isn't it an amazing privilege we have to come in week in and week out to know Jesus better? Isn't it a great privilege we have, and we all fall short, but to open our Bibles every day and just spend time in and allow the Lord to minister to our hearts his grace. Because what we're looking for is not for the outward to be perfect while the inward's raging. What we're looking at for is for the outward to be raging and the inward to be at peace. Paul's in prison and he says, I want you to know this, that what has happened to me, no matter how chaotic it looks, it's actually worked to move forward. Do we have that kind of confidence? I tell you, man, with the kids at the moment, that, like I said, I feel like Paul Tripp. I feel like the kids came and I'm 2 years of chaos. And I wish I could tell you that I'm 2 years in chaos with peace on the inside. I'm 2 years with chaos with rage on the inside. There's moments where I just think, like, what in the world is going on? But, you know, a pastor friend of mine, and we're closing now with this story, but a pastor friend of mine, I remember he would study in a room which was beneath the stairs. It was a very small room with his books. And the kids would be running around, and the kids would be going into the office. And he was perfectly fine with the kids running around and him studying. Now, I don't think everyone's the personality to be able to do that. But I tell you what, I found something amazing about it. How in the world can someone with such chaos around them be so at peace within to be able to study? And you know what? The beauty of it, I guess I'm exposing me because we all have things we go through. The beauty of it is that Paul is writing to these people to be confident that God is doing a work in their hearts. That God is leading them to everything life was meant to be. that everything, that we would live the normal Christian life, one of joy, one of peace, one of vigor, one of gratefulness, one of prayerfulness, one of the heights, one of the enjoyment, and not one of misery. Paul writes, I'm in prison, but please understand, my inward man, we grow. And we're going to see these in the chapters to come. I ran out of time, but we're going to see in the chapters to come just the beauties of where Paul's going to take us through, where the Spirit of God is going to take us through the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you that there are no classes of people to you, that you love all people. Thank you, Lord, that you've got good intentions and for our hearts. The plans that you have for us are good and not evil. Thank you that you have began a work, Lord. And though sometimes we might be perplexed in the circumstances and the situations we find ourselves in as we head in one direction and we hear no, Lord, that your no's are not to be discouraging, but are to be seen as leading us to your yes. And Father, help us to adopt that phrase, I love my master. That we're yours, we belong to you because you bought us and we love you and we want to be with you. We don't want to be anywhere else but with you. And help us in our difficulties to draw near to you, to draw from your comfort, to draw from your grace. And that we would find ourselves like in the eye of the hurricane, the outside raging. But in our hearts, Lord, we have peace with you. We love you, Lord. Have your way with us. Help us to grow in the grace and peace that are found in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.